All right, so Esther is two books before Psalms, if you want to flick there now. And we're starting in chapter 5. So directly before this passage, Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews are about to fast for 3 days and three nights before Esther is going to see the king, because it's really dangerous for her to do this. So we're picking it up in chapter 5 from verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her,
"What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom."
And Esther said,
"If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king."
Then the king said,
"Bring Haman quickly." The king said to her.
Yeah.
Yep. "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked."
So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther,
"What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled."
Then Esther answered,
"My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said."
And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said,
"Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate."
Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. We'll be picking up in chapter 6 very shortly, so stay tuned. Okay, so we're going to keep going in Esther, chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said,
"What honour or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?"
The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said,
"Who is in the court?"
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said,
"Let him come in."
So Haman came in, and the king said to him,
"What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour?"
And Haman said to himself,
"Whom would the king delight to honour? Sorry, where am I? Sorry, let me say that again."
And Haman said to himself,
I've lost my place.
That's it.
Oh, there we are. "Whom would the king delight to honour more than me?"
And Haman said to the king,
"For the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.
Then the king said to Haman,
hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.
So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him,
thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.
Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther,
what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.
Then Queen Esther answered,
if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.
Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther,
who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?
And Esther said,
a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman.
Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said,
will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?
As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said,
hang him on that.
So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Thanks.
Well, if you have been following the news over the last week or so, you'll know that, or you'll likely have seen the turmoil that has surrounded our former Prime Minister. Just in case you haven't heard about it, it's been revealed that Mr. Morrison, while he was Prime Minister, secretly appointed himself as Minister in charge of five different government portfolios for which there was already incumbent ministers. Now, this has caused a bit of shock when this news has come out. And depending kind of on whom you spoke to, you might get a range of views and opinions about the legality and the ethics of such an action. But I think for our purposes this evening, I think the big question that it does raise is who's in control? See, because the government's meant to be a team game, right? It's teamwork, right? They're working together to run a country. And so when it's discovered that it wasn't the case, that actually one guy was doing most of the work without telling people, well, I'm sure people began saying, look, if I'd known that, If I'd known that was really the case, if someone else was in charge, maybe I would have acted differently. And that, I think that logic makes sense, doesn't it? It's important that we know who is actually in control, because that'll affect the way that we behave. And so it doesn't matter whether I live regionally or if I live in the city, I need to know who is in charge. And if that's the case for our little old country of Australia, well, how much more is it the case for the whole world? Right? Who is in control? I need to know the answer to that question, because that will affect everything that I do. So, for example, if I know the government's in control and I know that the police are out there enforcing their control, well, then I'm going to be wary of obeying the road rules, aren't I? But if there's no government, right, if it's just chaos, no police, well, then there's not going to be any road rules to follow. And this question of who is in control, well, it's not just going to impact what I do, but also how I think. So if there's a good government that's in place that seeks my good, well, that might lessen the worries and concerns that I have. But if the government's not good, and if they're actually seeking my harm, well, that's likely to increase my worry, increase my anxiety. So this is a vital question that we have to, should know the answer to. Who is in control? For our purposes tonight, as we continue this story through the book of Esther, well, we're going to see an answer become quite clear. Now, if you've been with us for the journey thus far, we're about 3 weeks into this series, you'll know that Esther and Mordecai, her cousin, they are Jews living in exile in the capital of the Persian Empire, which was the world superpower of the day. And there's a map of what the empire basically at its greatest looked like. You can see it covers a vast area. And so all those different colors, except for the red area in the top left, that was all under the current control of the Persians. And Esther and Mordecai are in the capital city. Now, things go bad for Esther, for Mordecai, for the Jews, when a leader within that kingdom named Haman, who we just heard read about, well, he decides that he wants to get rid of all the Jews throughout the entire empire. And that includes the ones who have already gone back to Jerusalem, because some have returned to Jerusalem in the years before this. Now, why does he want to do that? Well, because Mordecai the Jew won't fall before him and show him honor when he passes by. That really is basically what it comes down to. And so by the time we get to tonight's passage, well, we see that these weak Jewish people, represented by Mordecai and Esther, well, they are at the mercy of this powerful empire headed up by the king and his governor, Haman. Now, as Sarah mentioned earlier in the passage just before tonight, Mordecai had encouraged Esther to intervene on behalf of the Jews, to get involved, to go and approach the king and ask for help. But it's a risky proposition. Now, to do so, she has to arrive unannounced before the king. And now that was something you did not do, because if you were to risk it, well, there was every chance that the guards might attack you on sight. Okay, we'd already heard in the earlier part of Esther how the king had faced an assassination attempt, which Mordecai was able to thwart. Okay, so this is a common thing. So you don't just approach the king because you risk getting attacked. Now, Esther is literally going to take her life in her hands. And so we're meant to feel the tension, and maybe you felt it earlier as it was read out, that here she is about to approach the king. And what happens? Well, verse 2, it just so happens that she does approach the king and she wins favor in his sight. And he holds out the golden scepter, which is the sign of, yep, everything's cool, you can come forward. Okay, so this initial moment of danger, thankfully, passes by without, and they pass by unscathed. Now the king asks, what is it, Queen Esther? He gives this kind of elaborate kind of saying about half the kingdom. He's probably not being literal there. It's kind of like another way of saying, hey, I'm in a good mood, Queen Esther. Try me. Let's see how we go. I'm open to a request. Now Esther could have at that moment, that very first request, she could have spilled the beans right then and there. She could have said, Haman's trying to kill me. But she doesn't. I wonder if you notice that. She doesn't do it first. She asks, bides her time, and instead asks for this feast with the king and Haman, a private audience with the two of them. I think she's clever. She's wisely recognized that universal truth that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Right, so they get to the feast in verse 6 and notice, well, they're drinking wine after the feast, aren't they? So again, he's bound to be pliable by this point. And the king, he repeats his earlier request. What is it, Esther? I'm in a good mood. Hit me up. And now as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, this is it. Here's where she's going to make her request. But again, for the second time, she delays. Esther again suggests another feast, this time on the next day, and then there she will bring her request. Now, why the extra delay? Well, I guess the only thing that's better than one scrumptious feast is two, right? Well, actually, what we're going to see is some important events are going to happen between that point and the next feast. Now, first, Haman, he leaves this first feast, and he's as happy as Larry. Okay, he's living his best life now. Things couldn't be going better for him. He goes home, he's in good spirits, he tells his wife and friends, he brags to them about how great things are going. He's been promoted many times, he's the king's special advisor, he was invited to a special feast with just the king and queen in attendance. Now, could you imagine getting a private audience with the queen at Buckingham Palace, right? You'd be pretty stoked about that. That's how Haman's feeling right now. But even with all the good things happening, Haman is still soured. He's soured by one thing. Verse 13, he says, yet all this is worth nothing to me. Imagine that. All that good stuff worth nothing. Why? So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. For Haman, Mordecai is effectively his nemesis. And if you were here last week, you recall Craig did our previous sermon in this series. You'll remember that this stoush between the two of them is more than just a battle between these two individuals, these two employees of the king. No, this stoush actually goes way, way back into the early days of the kingdom of Israel, where King Saul, who is Mordecai's ancestor, and King Agag of the Amalekites, that's Haman's ancestor, where they were locked in battle together. Now, at that point, Craig read the passages for us from 1 Samuel. Saul was meant to wipe them off the face of the earth. He was given that command, and he failed to do it. So we're meant to see this aggression between Haman and Mordecai, not just as a battle between two individuals, but a battle between two kingdoms. You know, the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of God's enemy. So there's much more at stake here than we might initially realize. And the next verse, verse 14, well, it tells us everything points in the direction of a victory by God's enemy. Okay, it reads like this. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. Now that's about 20, 25 meters high. Right? So this is tall. It's effectively their way of saying whoever's hung on this is going to be publicly displayed for everyone to see. And the height is kind of like a sign of Haman's inflated ego. Right, he had to build the tallest and highest gallows that he could think of. In the morning, his wife says, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to his feast. Imagine that, having someone hanged or probably impaled on a gallows and then going away joyfully. Well, this idea pleased Haman and he had the gallows made. Now, notice the timing here. Okay, because Haman's going to present his request the next morning in just a few hours' time, while Esther, her next banquet won't be until the following evening, well, it means that Mordecai's life now hangs in the balance. Just like the lives of the entire Jewish nation. And there's nothing that Esther or Mordecai can do about it. Now, can you see why from the front here, if you're a regular or a member of our church, from the front, you might notice that we do talk from time to time about the hardships, the difficulties, the persecution that we might face as Christians today. Now, the book of Esther points us in that direction as well, just like many other parts of the Bible do. It says that this is the normal state of living if you follow Jesus. Now, why? Well, because like we read in Esther, you are an exile. You're living in a world that is the center of power of a rival kingdom, the kingdom of God's enemy. And this is not a physical kingdom like it was for Esther and Mordecai. It's a spiritual one. And living as an exile in that kingdom is tough. Now, Christians in the West, we have had it good for a very long time. We still have it good compared to much of the world's Christians. But that's not normal. That's an anomaly if you look at all of Christian history. That's not the typical state for exiles who follow Jesus. So can I suggest that if you have been following Jesus, maybe only for a short time, or maybe you're here tonight and you're not following Jesus at all, you're just considering it. Well, just know that stories like this that we're reading in Esther and more widely in the Bible as a whole, well, it sets a pretty clear picture of what life is normally like for an exile who follows Jesus. Okay, and it is tough. So we aren't to be surprised if following Jesus costs you something. In fact, Jesus said that very thing. He said you have to take up your cross and follow him. Now, you might remember from my first sermon in this series, it was a little while ago now, we looked at the first two chapters, and I led that night with an example of a Christian teacher who had lost their job for trying to care for a transgender student who was in one of their classes. And they tried to care for this person with truth and grace by not referring to their pronouns, but by also volunteering to switch to another class and then working towards getting a job at another school, just so there wasn't uncomfortability. And yet the school fired him on the spot. And I suspect things like this will probably become more commonplace as the cost for following Jesus continues to increase. And now if you're here tonight, you might already be feeling that. Now we talked this morning, we talked about how Wear It Purple Day has just happened. If you work in the city at a business or perhaps at school, that might have been a thing that was promoted where you work or where you go to school. And that's a tough thing to feel, that pressure as Christians, the pressure to go along with what the world says on some of these issues, which the Bible's really clear on. And so that sort of thing may increase for us in the years ahead, and you might already be feeling that. So if there's one thing we get from Esther, it's that we shouldn't be surprised if following Jesus costs you something, or if it costs you everything. And yet, even with that said, even in the darkest of moments, all is not lost. Because as we return to the story, it just so happens that that same night that Mordecai's life hangs in the balance, well, the king is unable to sleep. We're not told why that's the case. It just is. He can't sleep. And what does he do? Well, he does the equivalent of watch a late night movie. He gets out the Book of Memorable Deeds, which no doubt had a lot of stories in them, and he has it read to him. And it just so happens that Mordecai's earlier exploits are read out. How, back in chapter 2, how a number of years before this, how he saved the king from an assassination attempt. Now the king realizes that something has to be done for him. I mean, he saved the guy's life. And so he asks, well, who's around? Who can do something about this? And it just so happens that Haman's walking into the palace at that very moment to ask for Mordecai to be hung on those fresh gallows that he just made. Now the king says in verse 6, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And it just so happens that Haman has an insanely inflated ego. So of course he thinks the king's speaking about him. And so we get this absolutely juicy bit of the story where we as readers know what Haman's thinking and we know what the king is thinking. And oh boy, is Haman about to be disappointed. And so we can't help but watch as Haman slowly begins digging his own grave. He says to the king, and he gives this elaborate description of what should be done for the man the king delights to honor. And did you notice all the royal language? He should wear the king's cape and the king's horse. Basically, he's describing a process of honor that would be fit for a king, because that's how highly he thinks of himself. But we know who the king's thinking of, and it's not Haman. And so we get this delicious moment of irony in verse 10. Okay, it reads like this. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Now, I was waiting to see what reaction Lewis would have as he read that part, or as that part was read. And I reckon if it was an animated movie, this would be the bit where Haman's jaw just drops down to the floor in one instant. Why? Because of the incredible reversal that has just taken place. Haman comes into the king's palace planning to have Mordecai killed, and instead he's forced to lift Mordecai into a position equal to the king himself. And notice he says, "Mordecai the Jew." Highlighting again, this isn't just this thing between these two individuals. No, this positive sign is a positive sign for the larger conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdom of God's enemy. And so, having honored Mordecai, Haman returns home. And this time, he's not at the top of his game, he's at the bottom of the barrel. And when he shares the news with his wife and friends, well, his wife says something striking. Okay, she says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Now, that's a striking reveal, because we see even God's enemies recognize the truth. If you're against him, there is no way that you can succeed. None. And so just as this devastating truth starts to sink in for Haman, it just so happens that the time has come for him to go off to the banquet, where again there's more drinking, more wine, and a second request from the king. Now this time, there is no further delay by Esther. This time she speaks, and she carefully lays out her request, highlighting how the king favors her. She makes the threat against her own life the first thing, or the first part of her request, because let's face it, the king doesn't seem to care that much about the Jews. And she also doesn't name the antagonist until she's fully riled up the king's anger. It all leads to this critical moment where the king says, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther replies, "A foe and enemy, that wicked Haman." You can just imagine Haman's face like melting in shock at this point. Right, it's almost laughable how neatly everything has fallen exactly into place to turn this whole situation on its head. Now the king, he storms off into his garden, and Haman's left to beg for his life before Queen Esther. And notice how his begging is described in chapter 7, verse 8, right? He's described as falling on the couch where Esther was. Now, I don't think that language is a fluke, because that picture gives us stunning clarity about this reversal that's taken place. Okay, here's Haman, who began his whole plot against Mordecai and against the Jews, all because Mordecai wouldn't fall before him. And now he's having to fall before Esther, the Jew, in order to save his own life. Right, the language isn't a fluke. Okay? It's meant to drive home for us just how radically things have changed in just a few moments. But it's not over. The king spots Haman falling before Esther and he accuses him of assaulting his queen. It's a convenient excuse, but it works. It's enough. And then at just the perfect moment, it just so happens that one of the king's eunuchs remembers a detail he heard about Haman and his new gallows. 50 cubits, 25 meters high, the ones meant to display Haman's greatness and Mordecai's fall. But as the king has Haman hung on those gallows and then later gives Mordecai his position, well, what do we see? Well, we see Haman's fall to destruction and we see Mordecai's rise to greatness. Hey, Haman, the wicked enemy who set out to destroy God's people, is himself destroyed. And Mordecai, the primary object of his plot, is exalted to his position of glory. Hey, it's a total and complete reversal. And so this leaves us with something to think about as we try to draw some threads together. And it goes back to that question that we opened with. Who is in control? Now, we've mentioned already that Esther is a unique book in the scope of the Bible because it doesn't mention God's name, not even once, right? You'll be able to go through the whole book. You won't find his name there. And so you could come away from this reading of this story and just think, this is a nice story, but that's it. Maybe we can take some moral lessons from it, but that's about all. But to do that would be to grossly misrepresent this book. Hey, God isn't missing from the book of Esther. Because as one Bible commentator puts it, well, God is present even when he is most absent. Hey, God is in control even if you can't see him at work. And the clues that lead us to this truth from tonight's passage, they are the consistent and convenient coincidences that we find all along the way. First, that the king, he can't sleep. It just so happens he can't sleep. It just so happens he reads from the book of memorable deeds, and it just so happens that he lands on the one story he needed to find out about Mordecai. It just so happens he hadn't done anything about it in the years before that point. It just so happens that Haman comes in at exactly that moment so that he can be the one to honor Mordecai. Esther asks for two banquets instead of one. If just one of those things had played out differently, this story could have gone in a complete different direction. This is the author's way of saying, it's God who's doing this. This isn't just a crazy coincidence, it's God. That someone is orchestrating things behind the scenes in just the right way so that God's kingdom is not defeated, his people are delivered, and so that those who seek to destroy him and his people are defeated. And God's not doing this in kind of an unethical manner, as the comments kind of relating to our former PM. No, God's told us all about the way that he works. And this story in Esther, that points to that greater story as well. The mini message of Esther points to the main message of the entire Bible. Because there, the enemy isn't Haman out to get the Jews, but Satan out to get God's people all across the world. And it's not Mordecai who goes from Haman's feet to Haman's seat of authority, but Jesus who goes from dying on the cross to being exalted to the seat of authority at God's right hand. He becomes the man whom the ultimate king delights to honor. And just as Haman is hung on those gallows, on his own gallows, well, so too Jesus, as he is hung on the cross, defeats Satan. Now, Jesus' death, it looked like a terrible thing, a criminal's death. It looks like defeat, but it actually ends in victory. And it's a victory that any who trust in Jesus can benefit from. Now, that's the ultimate reversal that the whole Bible story points to. I think it's worth noting that because maybe if you're like me, if we're honest, well, today it might feel like for you that victory seems like a distant dream. Now, Christians today face either outright persecution for their faith or for those like us in the West, perhaps more subtle, soft persecution. And when you face it, well, the temptation is to say, is God really in control? It can seem like, as it does in the book of Esther, that God is absent. And maybe you feel that if you're here this evening. That your life isn't going the way that you thought it should go. Or maybe something has suddenly come up that's caused you pain, caused you hardship. Perhaps you've realized you're going to have to rethink your career choices because your Christian beliefs are no longer acceptable in your industry. Maybe your friends hear about your biblical understanding of prevailing topics and they no longer can find time to hang out with you. Perhaps your family ramps up its mockery towards you when they discover what you believe about Jesus. And you say, where is God in all of this? Well, the message of Esther is that God is present even when he seems most absent. So the message is continue to trust in him in the midst of those difficulties. And how actually is he present right now? Well, he is present because he's continually providentially caring for his people all across the world. That's what Esther is one example of. Now, does that mean that Christians don't experience any long-lasting trouble or persecution? Of course not. But it does mean that sometimes we are delivered from it. Now, you remember the story I told you about the teacher who lost his job. Well, it turns out that through some legal action, he was able to get a settlement with the school. And because of this settlement, the school had to pay out his mortgage for the rest of the year. So he got that paid out. They had to give him some of his long service leave so that he could then take a holiday. They got his termination turned into a resignation. They had to give him a letter of commendation for his service. And he even got the school to write a paragraph in their school newsletter saying what a great teacher he was. Now, sometimes we escape. Now, you might have also heard in the last week or so what's been happening in the Anglican Church of Australia. Faithful leaders there within the church have created a new diocese, basically a new structure outside of the current structure, so that faithful Christians have a place to go when unfaithful leaders within the church make things difficult for them. And sadly, that seems to be on the rise. Okay, now that's been a hard thing, but it's been a really good thing. There's a place for faithful Christians to go so they can continue living out their faith and encouraging others to trust Jesus. And I think that as well shows that sometimes God does providentially provide escape as he works behind the scenes. But regardless of whether we escape those things, those trials in this life or not, well, the good news of Esther, the good news of the whole Bible is that in Jesus, God has provided the ultimate escape for his people. Everyone who believes that Jesus has died on the cross to pay for their sin will have their sin paid for by him, instead of we having to pay it ourselves. That means an escape from the eternal judgment that otherwise we all rightly deserve to pay. See, God is in control, but he's not like so many of the world leaders today who perhaps only use their power for their own ends or just to ensure they get re-elected. No, God is the ultimate power in the universe, but he uses that power for our good and for the good of the world. That's who he is, and that's what we see most clearly in Jesus. Now, we can escape from the judgment that we deserve through Christ's death on the cross, through his defeat of Satan. Jesus takes the punishment, and doing so guarantees our victory. And that truth, that God is in control and working to bring about the deliverance of his people, Well, that's something that's bound to affect the way that we behave and the way that we think, isn't it? And also, it gives us something to look forward to. There is an escape. There's an escape, one escape that actually matters, and it's still to come, and it's guaranteed for you through Jesus. Now, that won't necessarily make all the things you experience in this life easy. In fact, it may make some things more difficult. But it enables us to persevere because we know the good God who is in control is continuing to work behind the scenes for your deliverance. Now let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may you plant this truth deep in our hearts this evening, that despite perhaps the evidence to the contrary, you are indeed at work behind the scenes, working to bring about your glorious purposes, the purposes are centered on the Lord Jesus and on what he has done on the cross. We praise you for the great reversal that you have effected in this world by lifting up your Son from death on a cross to a seat of power, the seat of power at your right hand. Thank you that we can know the answer to the question, who is in control? And we pray that you would enable us in the midst of all the difficulties that come with living as an exile to continue to live faithfully and for your honor and glory. Now this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.